For those of you who don't know, I am the Minister of Counseling Services at Houston Church Baptist Church. I've had the privilege of being here in that position for 26 years. I'm a licensed professional counselor in the state of Texas. I'm also an ordained minister of Christian counseling by the Southern Baptist Church. I have two master's degrees. They're both from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I have a master's in marriage and family counseling and a master's in religious education. So working in the church as a minister and administrator allows me to bring both of those degrees together in the place of service here. So I'll bring that to our conversation today, as well as hopefully some insights that you guys are willing to share from the various experiences that you've had. The majority of the talk today will come from an article that I wrote.
That was me.
Okay. That's okay. Majority of the presentation today will come from an article that I wrote for Lifeway magazine. So you can find the entire article by going to lifeway.com and Googling by my name. You should be able to pull up the article. It's entitled Leading Through Dark Valleys, oddly enough, now if you want to see that. But we'll walk through that. As we get started this evening, let me go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Allow God to help clear our minds from distractions and to get whatever He wants for us to get out of this. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and share with your children. Father, I don't know each person that's in this room. I know a lot of them, and it's good to see familiar faces. But I don't know why they chose this particular session. I don't know what's going on in their lives. But Father, you know all of that. Nothing is hidden from you. And I believe, because of your sovereignty, that every person that's in this room tonight is here for a God-ordained purpose. And more important than anything I have to say, more important than what's on the handout or on the PowerPoint presentation, is for them to gain this evening that encounter with you that gives them what they need to draw closer to you. So, Father, our pursuit tonight is transformation, not just information, because we believe that when we encounter the living, holy God, that we cannot leave that place unchanged. So, Father, I pray that you'd be all through this place, through the conversation. We pray against any technical difficulties, any distractions that Satan would want to bring into our midst. We pray, Father, that we would be focused in hearing your heart as you speak to your children through me tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Leading Through Dark Valleys. Rachel Knight is one of our administrative assistants. Put the PowerPoint together based on the article for me. I thought she did a great job of choosing that slide. We're oftentimes in life, we find ourselves walking through these valleys where there's not a lot of sunlight that comes through. And it's hard to find our way sometimes. I'm a backpacker. It's something I enjoy doing. I've had the opportunity to lead some backpacking trips for the church, some men's wilderness trips that are spiritual retreats as we seek spiritual brokenness through physical brokenness. And when you get guys in these difficult places, away from all the things in their life that comfort them. And that's what tragedy and grief do, is they take us to the place that the things that normally comfort us don't work anymore. And in those moments, the only thing that we have is God. Right? So how do we approach somebody who's in our class? Maybe somebody who's a neighbor, somebody that's a chance encounter. I ran into a chance encounter with a young lady who cut my hair 3 weeks ago. Here she is in the mid-20s as a single mom, talked about at the age of 12, walking in and finding her 14-year-old brother dead from suicide. You can't plan for conversations like these, conversations that God opens the door to when you go in. And are you ready? Are you prepared? We know that 2 Corinthians 1 talks about comforting people with the comfort that we ourselves have received. And so we can draw upon those comforts, but it's also good to get some biblical wisdom to go along with that comfort and to get some skills from people who've walked through these paths to learn how we might more effectively clear the path for God's Spirit to work in situations like that. So, you know, you're going about your daily life. Most of you guys have a certain amount of busyness in your life. It's amazing. I'm not retired. I'm 62. I plan to retire at 67. I do talk with retired people, and And I will tell you that my 85-year-old father-in-law says he's about as busy today as what he was when he was working. That you know, retirement doesn't necessarily mean that you have nothing to do, right? For that perspective. So we're going about our daily life. You know, we're in our office or in our car. We're going about our daily routine. And then something happens, right? We get a phone call. We get an email that chimes in on our phone. We get a text message, right? And what appears to us to be a distraction or a disruption. Think about that. A distraction or disruption. Many times those become ministry opportunities. And to be able to change our mindset, to be able to say, God, help me to look at distractions and disruptions that come in my life today as ministry opportunities. And rather than get frustrated by them, to look towards them with anticipation. Because God is working all around us all the time. Amen. Right? Not just on Sunday mornings. Not just when we got our Bible in front of us. Right? And sometimes when we least expect it. I just went in to get my hair cut. Right? We have this opportunity. And I could have very easily taken, you know, this is my day off. I got a lot to do. I'm in a hurry. Let's get this over with. Yeah, but the young lady behind us cut five other people's hair while this lady was cutting my hair because she wanted to talk to me. And when she was done cutting my hair, she sat down in the chair next to me, turned our chairs to face each other, and kept talking. An hour and a half. And folks, I don't have that much hair. Suddenly, with that phone call, with that text, priorities change or shift, lives change, and maybe it's your own life. How many of you in this room have been on the other end of that email or phone call or text message or knock on the door? It changes your life, doesn't it? And when you're the one who receives it, your life is never the same. It changes. It changes who you are. So the first question on your listing guide is, how do you define trauma? The clinical definition is, it's an event which overwhelms your current ability, to process the information mentally, emotionally, and or physically. Simply too much for you to handle in the moment. And the excess information is trauma. Sound pretty simple? Yeah, it doesn't have to get complicated. It's like cutting my hair. It's not that complex. So it's more than what you can legitimately handle. Now, I say that because we know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that you know no temptation has overtaken you, but such is the common to God. But God will provide the way of escape also with the temptation that you may be able to endure it, right? So we frequently encounter experiences that are beyond our ability to handle it because God wants us to handle it with his help. But there are some times that are beyond the ability in the moment that God has allowed us to experience something that even in the moment we can't handle with his help because God has a season for us of resting in him. So we call that trauma. Now, it's based upon your current ability. That means it changes over time. So something you encounter today might be traumatic, whereas 2 years ago you would have been able to handle it without any problem. Just because of what else you have going on in your life. And the reason why I say that is that there is a temptation to judge people who have traumatic reactions to things that we don't think are that bad. And if we want to be honest, sometimes our judgment comes because we don't want the inconvenience of stopping what we're doing to help them. Can I get an ouch and an amen? Right. So when we talk about traumatic events, I want to talk about three different types of those. First one is what we call a mentally traumatic event. When you hand out, we've got one of the three types of traumatic events. So number one underneath that is going to be a mentally traumatic event. That's an experience of evil that exceeds your ability to mentally conceive of that. Right? We read about a school shooting. We read about somebody who kills an infant. And there's something about that that's just beyond our ability to conceive it. And it, the closer that person is to you, the closer that situation or event is to you, the more impact it has on your life. A school shooting in Kansas will have a different impact than a school shooting at First Baptist Academy. Same event. Right? But the closeness of that, it literally blows our mind. And we are supposed to struggle to comprehend God's love for us. The struggle shouldn't be to comprehend the fact that there's evil in the world. There is evil in the world. We know that. And sometimes we get surprised by evil. Listen to this. Sometimes we're surprised that lost people act like lost people. Right? People who are walking apart from salvation and love of God will do things that reflect somebody who's walking apart from salvation and the love of God. That part shouldn't surprise us. But Satan will step in, and we'll talk about spiritual warfare in a little bit, to tempt us to doubt his goodness, the goodness of God in those moments, right? So there's a mentally traumatic event. There's also an emotionally traumatic event, like a sudden unexpected death of a son or a daughter. You know, a parent is not supposed to bury a child. Parents are not, they're just not equipped to deal with that level of grief. Or a 40-year-old wife to bury her 41-year-old husband. That there's a trauma in that that's just beyond. We're not built for that. Yeah. Dealing with, I mean, I've had so many examples of this in the counseling room. You know, the couple that comes back from the honeymoon, and they go to get the mail, and the new wife gets the mail and opens up the husband's credit card bill and finds out he's paying rent for another woman. Shocking, right? Emotionally traumatic event from that. Thirdly, be a physically traumatic event. This would be like the sudden loss of use of a part of your body. So maybe you wind up, my wife has multiple sclerosis, and so she might wake up one morning and her arm is numb. And she doesn't have any control over it, that because she's having some sort of, they call it MS exacerbation in that moment. Thank God that she's stable and has been stable for a while, but that's something that is been in our past. Or the morning that she woke up and she was blind in one eye because of optic neuritis as a result of the MS. So there's a sudden loss of that will create this physically traumatic. Our body is traumatized. Now that could also lead to emotional or mental trauma as well, depending on how the event happened, right? If you look at a woman loses her eyesight because her husband punched her in the face. Now we got two different types of trauma that are colliding there, right? Well, really three types. Probably that's going to be mental, emotional, and physical in that moment. So be able, when you're working with somebody, to think through what sort of trauma are they experiencing, because that helps you to understand their sense of loss. And so we've got trauma, but we've also got loss. Trauma requires a traumatic processing. Loss requires grieving. The traumatic process always precedes grieving. Does that make sense to everybody? So grief is our reaction to a perceived loss. And the greater the loss, the greater the grief. the more you love somebody, the more that you miss them when they're gone, and the deeper your grief will be. It's not a matter of how much faith you have. It's a matter of how much love you have, the perception of the loss that's there, right? Okay. So how is God designed the trauma response as a way of escape from the overwhelming aspects of life? That goes back to that 1 Corinthians 10:13 verse I quoted earlier. That's the way of escape. That God has designed within us the ability to withstand anything that he allows us to walk through. One of those responses that he's designed for us is the trauma response. So it's something beautiful. It's a gift from God to allow us to go through experiences that otherwise we wouldn't be able to experience. People who for some reason don't have the resiliency to experience post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of a traumatic event will typically become schizophrenic. It will cause an insanity for them. So essentially, our trauma response prevents us from going crazy. It's God's design from that. All right. Trauma is subjective in at least two ways. Subjective versus objective. Objective means everybody experiences that. These tables are an off-white. Now we could argue whether it's gray or off-white, but can we just call it off-white? That's an objective truth. These tables are too low. That's subjective. It depends upon your height, right? So there's an objective and subjective experience of trauma. There's at least two ways that trauma is subjective. You've got this in your listening guide. One is by the perception of the trauma. The example I give here is you're given a diagnosis of diabetes, right? Well, let's say your mom was diabetic. You saw her manage it all of your life. And it's like, okay, I'll have to watch what I eat. And I'll have to maybe take insulin. And it'll be an inconvenience, but it'll be okay. But let's say you get the diagnosis of diabetes and your mom died of diabetes at an early age. You're going to react differently to that diagnosis, aren't you? It's the same diagnosis, but the meaning or the perception you attach to it changes the way that you react to it. So again, be careful not to judge people because they're reacting to the event based upon their perception of that. And the second way that is subjective is that it depends upon the person's intrapersonal. That means inside themselves. Intrapersonal resources. The biggest studies that we have on this looked at the Vietnam vets that grew up in the same town, went to the same high school, played football together, enrolled together, went and served in the same combat unit, come back, one finishes college and goes on and becomes a successful lawyer, the other one becomes a drug alcoholic and homeless. Why? They had different intrapersonal resources. Now, Christianity is an intrapersonal resource. Being able to depend upon God and the presence of God and the Holy Spirit inside of us makes a difference in the way that we react to situations like this. But there are others that build in with resiliency. Some of those would be the way that you were raised, the stability of the house that you went through, the level of trauma you experienced as a child. What we talk about nowadays is the attachment bond that you had with your parents, other things that play into that. But all these things are part of the conversation that help us understand without judgment why a person reacts to something the way that they're reacting. Any questions so far? Is all this making sense? Okay. Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you, I'm just getting the air nod. Okay, all right. Good. Okay. So, what does a survivor of a traumatic event need? So, we find out somebody has experienced a tragedy, and a tragedy that exceeds their ability to process it would be a traumatic event. So, it's an extreme form of a tragedy. Most tragedies do wind up being traumas from that. So, what do they need? They need a lot of things, but let's just kind of walk this through like the layers of an onion, if you will. First thing they need is patience and comfort. There's a tendency that we have as Christians to try to work somebody through it too quickly. Yeah. The old thing they caution us about in seminary in your very first class is when somebody has lost a spouse or a child or a parent, don't walk up to them and quote Romans 8:28 at the very beginning. right? Could everybody relate to that? Now, is Romans 8:28 true?
Yes.
Is it true for that person in that situation?
No.
Yeah. But are they ready to hear that?
They're not ready to hear.
No. Right? And that is not comforting to them in that moment. Now, some people, it would be, but the majority of people, that would not be comforting. That would feel dismissive to them in that moment. And they would interpret that as you don't really care. And so that person's traumatic processing and grief, that's what sets the timeline. Grief is one of the most natural processes that we go through. God's in control of that. If I have somebody that comes to me and says, you know, I experienced this death and I'm trying to walk through it, I tell them that's the most natural process you can go through. I'll meet with you from time to time just to make sure you're not stuck. But you don't need a counselor's help to work through grief. Right? We'll check in, make sure you're not stuck. People sometimes get stuck. Right? So they need patience. They need comfort. So before meeting the needs of a safe place or a safe person even, they need patience and comfort. So their tendency that we have, I'll address this in a few minutes, when we first encounter somebody who's experienced a traumatic event, is we want to be helpful. Before you can be helpful, you have to first be present. Does that make sense to you when I say it that way? Before you can be helpful, you have to first be present. Your primary task, and I tell my counselors this, your primary task is not to alleviate their suffering. Your primary task is to alleviate their loneliness, aloneness in the midst of the suffering. You're going to walk through the suffering with them. You're not going to remove it. God's the one who removes it. Don't try to make them feel better. Just let them feel that you're there. Make sense? Anybody have a testimony about that you experienced in your own life that you'd be willing to share? You know, and if she's not quite ready to come, another option would be, I'll come to your house and we'll watch the service online together.
That's a great idea. Okay.
And so it's allowing her to move gently in at her pace.
Yeah, because that is a big venue, isn't it, for her to come in on her own. That's a huge step.
Yeah, there's a lot, you know, finding a parking space and...
Yes.
That's the truth.
Yes.
My husband's twin sister, their only child, committed suicide. And it's going to be the third anniversary this month. And, second anniversary. But the point I wanted to make is sometimes it takes time. We go up there every couple of months, and, you know, usually on the birthday or the anniversary or something important, and, you know, just the... We're usually there 2 days, and, you know, we just start out just being present, but it isn't until the night before we leave that things start opening up and they start talking and we can start interacting and listening mm-hmm. and be present. But every single time, we call it the cake ministry because we always have cake that second night. And while we're sitting there cutting cake and weeping and just going through stuff, that's when God shows up and does mm-hmm. the most amazing thing. But it's you have to be present mm-hmm. before you can even get to anything else.
They have to believe that you understand, that you care, and that you're willing to walk through it before they're going to open up. And the only way you could prove those things is by consistently being present. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, Ed?
I heard a really good comment at one of the grief classes that I went to mm-hmm. on the loss of my son. One of the men said, you need to show up, shut up, and serve.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're a very famous man that made that statement. I don't need to tell you who it is, but I just thought, you know, that's really true. When I lost my son, mm-hmm. We were there. And not a whole lot you can say. Mm-hmm. You know, you can cry with his wife, his daughter, his mm-hmm. son, and hold him.
Yeah.
And his mom.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need to say anything, really.
Yeah.
You just need to be there.
If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And the Holy Spirit inside of you can minister to the people that you're around, whether you say anything or not. And sometimes we get in the way mm-hmm. by, whether it's in marriage or in parenting or with friends, that we speak so loudly the person can't hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. And we get in the way of that. Yeah. So, time is needed. More often than not, well-meaning individuals try to rush the process. Remember, by definition of trauma, the individual does not have the resources to process it at this time. So they have to process that which they can process, and then they can start making room to process the rest of it. Most people are not prepared to begin to process a traumatic event for 30 to 45 days after the event. Too much shock, too much numbness. Yes?
Would you be able to just a quick second flip back to the previous slide after you?
Okay. All right. They need support. This is part of being present. Without that support, symptoms can become worse. Without that support, the person can develop post-traumatic stress disorder. Not everyone who goes through a traumatic event develops post-traumatic stress disorder. It's only if they don't process the trauma in a healthy way. Survivors need people to check on them. That's alleviating that aloneness, right? Not just in the moment. The church does really good at showing up at the moment. It's after the moment. Yeah, that's why we've developed the Stephen Ministry, or why the Stephen Ministry developed, is to be that person who shows up after the moment. So check on them. Make sure they're taking care of themselves. People who've gone through a traumatic event will forget to take their medication. They'll forget to eat. Sometimes they need a reminder, somebody checking in on them. They might need assistance in making necessary decisions. Yeah. They're trying to get dressed, and they can't even decide what to wear. All right, so you go and grab two pairs of pants and say, well, you know, we have to wear pants, so you want this one or this one?
I may be jumping ahead. I don't know. how do you help them if they're stuck in it? Like, when do you know when to kind of help them leave out of it, out of it, maybe?
If they're in the same place for 2 months and they've not moved out of that, it's time to get somebody else involved. I would say a call to the counseling center or somebody with Stephen Ministry training or someone who's gone through a mental health coaching program that has a little bit more skill set would be beneficial in that. A good substitute for that would be to get 2 or 3 people that they trust, that love them, that they love, to all show up and say, hey, we're concerned about you. Sometimes that sort of intervention is helpful to move somebody. Yes, sir?
Is that 30 to 45 day window the typical or average of how long it takes?
That's the
time to process.
The amount of time it takes to process it depends upon the level of trauma that's there. If you ballpark it, most traumas can be resolved between 6 to 18 months, depending on the significance of the trauma. And, of course, there's improvement through that process. It's not like they're in the same place at 18 months right before they're healed.
Layers.
Right. It's layered. It's a process from that.
Adam?
Yes, ma'am.
You said earlier that parents don't expect to bury their children.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, is that processing time going to automatically be longer?
That would be a longer processing time from that, because what you're looking at there is every birthday and every Christmas that wound is going to be reopened. Yeah, and Thanksgiving as well, you know, the family get together, family reunions, be a reminder of that. I have 2 older brothers. The middle brother, he and his wife had 1 child, a son, and he passed away tragically in spring break from a misdiagnosed illness. He was on vacation with his family. It was a horrible, horrible experience from that. Very traumatic to the people who were in the condo. They were in the condo with 2 other families, so there were 3 families who were there when he died. And this is their only child. And so there's so many reminders for them of this, you know, and of course I was the first person they called when they found out from this, and you know, I continued to make contact with them a couple times a week for the first few months, you know, and then after a couple of months, 3 months, I brought up the idea of counseling, got them connected to some good counselors for them, because that's that sort of trauma with everything that was around it, you know, at 2 months in, the police had not released a body yet. You know, so it's stacked on sort of trauma. But got him in counseling right away from that perspective, and then continued to touch base with them to see how that process was going. I continue to reach out to them on significant days that are there, but they're not close to being over that yet. They're on that extreme end.
What period of time you talked about?
This has been since 22, so 3 years. So this will be the 4th year, I think. Yeah, this will be the 4th year this spring break, so 21. Yeah. So it's just tough, right? And you know, when there's good news about my family and what my children are doing, I call them and talk to them about it first before I post it on social media. Because I want to have a very soft landing for them. Yeah, because they want to know what's going on in our children's lives. But it's also, that their son will never do those things. So every success of my children is a reminder that their child's not here to experience that. You know, and so it's just that sensitivity that's there. So they may need someone to explain options and advocate for them. If that's the case, that's where pastoral care or Stephen Ministry comes in to have that additional training to help, like processing a will you know, probating the will, realizing, hey, you know, just something so simple as saying, you don't, in the state of Texas, you don't have to probate a will for 12 months. So you don't have to do that right now. It doesn't have to be done. You can wait, right? So just having basic information like that. All right. After the initial period, survivors need a safe space. So they begin to process. So if they've got a bunch of kids in the house, we need to provide child care. We need to get them out of the home. Or we need to have somebody else go in and take care of the kids while we talk to them. Need to make sure they have appropriate shelter, food, clothes, medical care. Now, you know, we're looking at like a Harvey incident where they've lost their house, and obviously they're needing something extreme in those situations from that. But once somebody begins to process trauma, they're very easily overwhelmed by stimuli. So loud noises, sounds. So we want to get them in a place that has very limited stimulation. Something that's quiet music, not a lot of kids running around, not a lot of bright lights, so they can talk through what's going on and where they don't feel pressured for time. Okay, I've got 15 minutes for a cup of coffee with you. Yeah, that's not going to work. And so creating that time, that space. All right. While some survivors are able to eventually process their trauma on their own, not everybody needs a counselor. Matter of fact, the majority of them don't need a counselor. A caring person with basic listening skills can have a life-changing impact on most survivors. So some of the listening skills that we want to pay attention to, allow them to tell the story in their own words. Any of you know somebody who's impatient that has to finish your sentences for you? None of you have ever done that, have you? Don't do that. You know? The level of depression that comes along with this involves something called psychomotor retardation, which means everything they do is slower. And we have to calm and slow ourselves down to follow their tempo and not try to force them to meet ours. Be patient. Be curious. Ask God to tell me what questions God to ask from this. Don't ask yes or no questions. Yeah. Tell me more. Allow them the time to come up with their own words, their own metaphors, their own scriptures. If they are a believer, trust the Holy Spirit in them to guide them in the process. If they are not a believer, allow the Holy Spirit in you to use the emptiness revealed by their trauma to reveal himself to them. This is not a time for judgment. It's a time for presence and for curiosity. Time. And then there are three F's. This is your counseling and one-on-one class. You can use this to help people process any event, help them to process their story. This is worth the price of admission right here. Okay? Whenever you're helping somebody tell their story or find out what's going on, ask them the facts, ask them their feelings, and ask them how it impacted their faith. Facts, feelings, faith. Let me hear you say it.
Facts, feelings, faith.
You got it. Facts, feelings, and faith. So ask them the facts. What happened? What do they remember? Who was involved? Not why. Why do we not use the question why?
Because we don't know.
Pardon?
We might not know.
Might not know.
And it really doesn't help.
It doesn't help. Why almost implies a judgment, right? Why did you do it that? Oh, I shouldn't have done that? And so we want to be careful, even the words that we ask, to give an opinion of, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, right? So what happened? What do they remember? Who was involved? You know, what was the timeline? I start all of my clients with timelines. You know, tell me what happened the 24 hours before this or the week before this, and then so you're building it softer up until the event, you know, and then, hey, tell me what happened the 24, 36 hours after. Just walk through the timeline and let them put on the timeline what they want to put on the timeline.
And sometimes it's years.
And sometimes it's years. That's true. Like in my brother's situation, lost his child. They've got to go back to their decision. Only have one child is a part of this for them. You don't think that haunts them now? So, and allow the emotions to surface that will take you to the next step, which is to ask them about their feelings. Yes?
Can I ask a question? How do you deal with it? When they have the facts, and this goes on for years, and their facts are wrong, and everyone knows their facts are wrong, and everyone knows their timeline is wrong, and yet they use their facts to blame everybody else.
As long as they'll process it with their facts, I'm okay with that. But we can waste a lot of time trying to argue the facts. And this goes back to that subjective perception. That trauma is subjective in at least two ways. One is perception. So that's your perception of the event? Okay. We'll process it based upon your perception. But if they're stuck, then that's when the counselor could say to them, I think you're stuck because your facts aren't lining up with reality. Now, you could try that with them as well. I mean, you guys all have my permission to say that now. Okay? I think you might be stuck because your facts aren't lining up with reality from this. Consider that as a possibility. So, how did they feel when they found out? We've already asked them how they found out. But when they told us how they found out, we were asking facts, so we didn't ask them how they felt. We're taking this step by step. Work just the facts first. Get the picture. So we're getting a black and white picture of what took place when we asked the facts. Everybody got that? Now, when we're asking the feelings, we're changing the picture to color. The feelings aren't going to change the facts. They're going to provide color to the narrative. Right? So how do they feel now? How much hope do they have? Which leads us to the next question, or the next area. As you've explored their feelings and moved to the exploration of hope, now we're going to move to the journey of faith. Right? How has your faith been impacted by the event? Now, this is not something you do in a 45-minute session. You might spend three sessions just talking about the facts, and another three or four sessions, meetings talking about the feelings. They set the time. They set the pace. Right? Don't try to rush to get all through. The only time we rush this, if we're on a mission trip, you know, and I've got a limited amount of time, and there's some tools that I can use to help get the story out faster, but it's healthier to let them set the process. So whenever that's possible, that's what we're going to do. Okay. So how has their faith been impacted by the event? How has the loss affected their relationship with God? Can they still see God as loving and faithful? Why or why not? So we're not quoting scripture to them. We're asking them, tell me where you see God in your event. This is one of the most beautiful parts of these conversations. I can't tell you how many thousands of times I've done this in the 36, 37 years that I've been a counselor. But when you follow this model, this pathway, what you get to see is you get to see a tragedy become a divine romance. Anybody else get goosebumps? I still get goosebumps when I say that. Because in my mind run through the faces of people I've seen this happen to. And you're able to say to them, you know, and I've said this, I mean, literally, as I listen to your story, I'm having a hard time seeing God there. Tell me, were you able to see God at the time, or have you been able to see God since? And boy, when that smile comes on their face and their eyes light up and they say, oh, yes, you know it's coming. And man, it is beautiful to see that happen. And that's when you know that they're through processing that. You can't rush that. You can't rush that. If we have time at the end, I'll tell you a story. Go back to facts, feelings. Rinse and repeat. Hey, you don't see him. Okay, tell me what happened that causes you to challenge God's presence in that. The facts. Tell me what happened. What is it? What are the things that occurred? What are the things that you saw that you heard, not felt, things you saw and you heard that most caused you to challenge that God was present? So rinse and repeat, come right back through, back to facts. So what does it look like to assist somebody? This is not the time for judgment. It's a time for comfort. You're looking to affirm their struggle. I realize that this is difficult for you. Affirming is different than agreeing. Affirming just means that you see where they believe that it's a struggle. You see where they're having a hard time with it. That's what it means to affirm. And the Psalms provide many examples of people struggling in their faith. So it's okay. Don't get frightened that someone's doubting God in this moment. God can handle it. It's okay. It's okay. God will get them through it. All right. Now, how to avoid vicarious trauma or secondary trauma. So what is that? There are some events that you listen to, particularly when they start going through the facts and the details, they are going to give you nightmares. That's secondary trauma or vicarious trauma. Right? So know that when you're when you agree to be present in somebody's life, when you believe that God has called you to walk with somebody through a trauma, that there may be some things that you hear that you don't want to hear. Don't shut them off. Don't hinder their healing because you don't want to hear it. Trust that God is with you and God put you in that place for a reason, and he's going to help you through whatever it is that you hear. Right? So pay attention to your own walk with the Lord. We have a mantra in the counseling center that we use, which is, we say a self-obsessed counselor will never lead a client into God obsession. If you're not convinced about the goodness of God yourself, you're in no place to help somebody else find the goodness of God. So deal with your own spiritual walk. Deal with your own God obsession. And then ask God for protection to guide you through that. Trust him. Trust him with their healing and trust him with your protection as you walk through this. Because there is a spiritual battle going on. Do not be informed of the devil's schemes. God wants to not only wreck this person's life, he wants to wreck the life of anybody who's trying to help this person. You believe that?
Amen.
If a person's lost and you're witnessing to that person, God's going to try to keep that person, or Satan's going to try to keep that person lost, and he's going to try to keep you from sharing your faith. It's just flat out simple, folks. It's a battle out there. It's real. So pay attention to what's happening to your own feelings and faith as you listen to the story. Be aware of what's going on. Journal about it. Talk to somebody else about it. Don't keep it in the darkness. Satan likes to work in darkness. Bring it to the light. Right? So pay attention to it. Know when to move forward. And while you don't want to stop them sharing their story because you don't want to hear what they're saying, it is okay to take a break. Lovingly let them know, hey, I'm not abandoning you. I want to finish this. I need to spend some time praying for you and praying for me before I can come back and continue this. It's going to be okay. I'm not going anywhere. Right. Providing that comfort. There's a spiritual battle going on for this individual and for you. So don't settle for being helpful when you can be powerful. Powerful means you're following the Holy Spirit into the life of this individual, being obedient. Power comes from obedience. Helpful comes from your own desire for acceptance, approval. Be patient, be curious, be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Traumatic experiences in this life are unavoidable. They are going to happen. We're either prepared to deal with them or we're not. Right? So traumatic experiences are unavoidable in this world, but losing your way is not unavoidable. There is a path for you. You can walk through the dark valley to comfort those in need of comfort. Remember that we are helping the person, remembering that we are helping this person, draw near to the God of all comfort yourself, so you can introduce them to the God of all comfort. Finally, it is God who does the deepest work. Don't try to do his job. right? So we got some time for questions. Do I have a moment of awkward silence?
What was that
Tell your story.
Y'all want to hear the story? Does anybody have a question before I tell the story? Or all right, so we'll tell the story. So we'll call her Jill. So I had a couple of clients. I had a friend, Jill, who was diagnosed with cancer. And Jill was having questions about her salvation. She had been raised in a different faith tradition. She had experienced a salvation experience going to church with them, but just wasn't very secure in her faith, wasn't very, certainly wasn't mature in the faith, was a new believer from that perspective. And now she's facing treatment for this cancer. She didn't have any children of her own, but she married a man who had two kids, and these two kids had become like her own children. And so her life was finally coming together, and now she's got cancer, and she's facing the prospect of losing it all. So they brought Jill to come in and see me, and Jill and I talked, and we walked through the typical things of the walking through the diagnosis, walking through what that meant, walking through the treatment that she was going to go through, and walking through what salvation means, what the presence of God means, reaffirming what she had done, assuring her because of what she had done that she was a Christian, that she was going to go to heaven when she died, and got to be the minister for her and her family. I was there when she had her surgery at MD Anderson with the family, praying for them. And God miraculously healed her. Mm-hmm. And so it was just incredible. You know, so we all celebrated that. 3 years later, I get a call from Jill that she has cancer again. And she wants to come in and meet with me. And it's not because she's uncertain of her salvation. She's absolutely convinced she's saved and absolutely convinced she's going to heaven if something were to happen. What she's concerned about is, well, the best way for her to walk through this so as to not have a negative impact on her children or her husband. See the maturity of faith there, right? So I met with her for a few times. We walked through that, gave her some suggestions, encouraged her, did my role in that process, and then we wrapped up, and I didn't hear from Jill. And some time had passed, and one of her friends called me and told me that Jill is in hospice, and today is her birthday, and she's in hospice at home. Would you mind giving her a call? So I said, no, I'll give her a call. So I called Jill, and she's struggling, as you can imagine. She tells me what's going on, that she's in hospice, that the doctors have given up hope, and she says, you know, I know that God can heal me if he wants to. He healed me the first time, but I really don't think he's going to heal me this time, and I'm okay with that because I know where I'm going. What I'm not okay with is this, that I'm here at home. I'm in a hospital bed. I've been so much morphine, the doctor's surprised I'm not sleeping all the time. But I talk out of my head. I'm incontinent, so I mess myself. And my kids are seeing all this. Let's see if I can say this without crying. I just don't want my kids' last memory of their mother to be this. Does that hit anybody? Wow. What do you say to somebody who's just told you that? Right? Well, I am silent and I am praying and I am begging God for something from that. And so I say to her, Jill, I'm having a hard time seeing God in your situation right now. Do you see him? And I tell you, if you could see somebody smile over the phone, I saw her smile. She said, oh yes, Adam. Oh yes. Remember the last time that I saw you, I was concerned about my kids, concerned about my husband. And both my husband and my kids now have joined the church where my friends took me, where I was saved. They're active. The church has come around them. They are loving them. They are supporting them. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are going to be okay because of the way the church is loving them. And you know what? I finally broke down and got baptized. So I'm in the hospital bed, and I tell them, because I wanted to set an example for my kids. So I told the pastor, I'm ready to get baptized. Said, I can't come to the church. I don't know how you guys are going to do it. So they came. The men of the church came. They rolled me out of the house in the hospital bed. They rolled me down the street, up the driveway, and into the backyard of the neighbor that's got a pool. They lifted me out, dropped me down into that pool with my husband and the kids and the whole neighborhood watching, and baptized me. You know, and she's laughing as she's telling me this, right? And he said, to one, there is nothing that I could have said to Jill that would have been more powerful than just asking her to call to mind the presence of God that she had seen. And she passed away 2 days later, you know, and her family, the last I checked, were still doing well from that. What a powerful story. Yeah, it reminds me of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. After the city of Jerusalem has fallen, the temple's fallen, which is so hard for us to imagine this. Remember, God lived in the temple. So the temple's fallen. That means that God is not present anymore. We have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. God lived in the temple. That's where he dwelt. The temple is gone. There's no more God. Any of you ever quenched the Holy Spirit and felt what that felt like when God's presence wasn't tangible to you anymore? That's what they've got. And he is walking around after 40 years of telling the people, repent or this is going to happen, walking around the city, seeing the result of the people not repenting. By the way, it's 40 years of not a single recorded convert in his Christian ministry. How's that for feeling successful? And he sits down and he writes the book of Lamentations, of weeping. He says, the bitterness and gall of my wanderings I remember well. This was actually read to us last week, I think, in the worship service, right? The bitterness and gall of my wanderings I remember well, yet this I recall, and therefore I have hope. Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. So when somebody is walked through this process, and God will tell you the time, sometimes it's not a matter of telling them about the goodness of God. It's simply giving them an opportunity to recall it. Does that make sense? All right. Thank you all so much for your time. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of comfort, that you care so much about your children, that you give us the gift of your presence, the very thing you ask of us in ministering to our brothers and sisters, your presence. May we learn to trust and value and seek and pursue and be diligent in prioritizing our awareness of your presence in our own lives, that we might make that presence available to those to whom you call us to minister. Thank you for these opportunities. May they be more than interruptions. May they be joyful opportunities to reveal your face to those walking in darkness. Father, we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you all very much.